It's so good to see all of you with us tonight, and as we continue our series, Lessons in Lyrics, we want to talk about this particular song that has been a favorite of so many for a long period of time. Usually a very upbeat song, and the lyrics have somewhat of a rhyming to it, and you know, it'd be really easy just to kind of get into the feeling of this song, the beat of it, and the tempo, and things like that, but don't let the tempo lure you away from the truth on any song. Now, I want to tell you that there is some truth in this song, and I want to tell you that if you look in your song tonight, there are two verses. This is a three-verse song, and our company that put this book together omitted verse number two. You'll understand why by the end of the lesson. Now, what I want to talk to you about is the fact that this is a Judgment Day song. Somebody, have you got your books open? You still have it open? What year was that he wrote it? 1942. What year did World War II start? 39. When did it end? 1945. You're in the middle of World War II when this song was written. Now, that means a lot, because when you look at verse number one, troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear is now at stake. And with World War II, it was. You see, you need to understand some of the motivation. You look at the year it was published, the person who published it, the person who wrote it, what their doctrine was, what they held. Now, you and I, we can sing this song and we can use that poetic license thing and we can say, okay, Jesus is coming soon. Soon, I know, I don't know the day or the hour when the Lord is going to come, but soon to God could be, you know, relative. And we've been anticipating the Lord's return ever since the first century church was established. So, soon it doesn't mean anything to us. It means something to God. Now, soon is what, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Or in the King James, it says, I am coming quickly. We'll deal with that passage at the end of this lesson this morning, or this evening. But what I want you to understand is, what is being sung by the person who wrote it may be different than how you sing the song today because of your scriptural training. And I'm going to try to do the best I can at exposing some of this, because I believe that we can sing a good song if we understand the truth of it right. Now, do we believe that our freedoms today that we all hold dear are now is at stake? Yeah, we kind of believe that, don't we? Some people do. And, you know, so we're still worried about our freedoms. Humbling your heart to God saves from the chastening rod. Well, I know that God says in Hebrews chapter 12 that God loves those whom He chastens. And He scourges every son. In other words, if we didn't have the chastening of the Lord, it might mean that we're not His child. But what He means by the chastening rod is the judgment of God, the fierce judgment of God. He says, seeking the way pilgrims trod, Christians await. He's probably talking about our founding fathers, or probably talking about the pilgrims of the faithful in the Old and New Testament. Troubles will soon be o'er, happy forevermore. When we meet on that shore, free from all care, rising up in the sky, telling this world goodbye, homeward we then will fly, glory to share. And we don't really see anything wrong with that. But if you're looking through the lenses of premillennialism, the rapture is taken up. And the rapture is a word that's not in the Bible. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll find out that in the judgment, Jesus Christ comes back and He doesn't set foot on a literal earth, but people are gathered to meet the Lord in the air. Well, the premillennialists would think that that's just a few people, not everybody. Only the righteous are going to meet the Lord in the sky. And the unrighteous are going to stay here on the earth for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ is going to stay here on this earth and set up a literal kingdom and rule for 1,000 years. And during that time period will be tribulation, but you'll have a chance to get things right with God. Now, there is a problem with that theology because God's kingdom already exists. And it has been established. And in Acts chapter 2, verse number 29 beginning, Peter says, "Men and brother, let me speak unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh," listen, "he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." All right, what do you mean by that? Verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so I'm to understand that what David understood by the fact that God told him one day Jesus Christ would sit on his throne is that he was really talking about the resurrection. You see, Jesus Christ's kingdom does exist. He is sitting on the throne of his father David. And if he is not, then you have to say that he's not resurrected either. You got a little bit of a problem if you can't go along with David's understanding here in Acts chapter 2. Well, that being said, I want you to understand that premillennialism is the idea of a thousand-year reign, and it's basically an after, you know, you got the church period, there's another dispensation of time after it, and it was because the church was set up as a backup plan because God came through Jesus to set up His kingdom. He was rejected of the Jews, nailed to the cross, failed, had to set up the church as a backup plan. And one day He'll come, He'll take the church back, and He'll set up His literal kingdom, and He'll try to ransom some more people from the earth. Now, with all of that, you've got to understand that that makes Jesus Christ a failure. If He failed once, what keeps Him from failing again? The doctrine has horrible implications. And so we don't want to fail to mention that as we go along. We think about the history of the author. And his name is Robert Emmett Winsett. He was born in 1876 in Bledsoe County, Tennessee. Died in June 26, 1952. And you think about the time in which he was born, the time in which he had died, he had seen two world wars. Buried in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Winsett, while in Fort Smith, Arkansas, he was really into music, had a music career there. He became acquainted with a denomination called the Church of God Seventh Day and became a recognized minister of that denomination in 23. He was a member of that church, and that church, according to their website, definitely believes in the doctrine of premillennialism. In fact, in their statement of faith, the millennium, this is out there for people to see. It's there for a purpose so you can understand what they believe. And they believe that the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ will return to the earth in power and glory to resurrect the righteous dead and bestow immortality and eternal life upon the resurrected and living righteous, avenge the saints and be glorified in them. His earthly reign, and emphasis on that, I guess, there, his earthly reign is one of a thousand years and will be a universal kingdom in which all principalities, powers, and enemies are overcome. At its conclusion, the unrighteous will be resurrected to suffer annihilation at the great white throne of judgment. Annihilation means there is no eternal hell for them. So I guess they believe in eternal hell either. But this song is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's really all it's about. But you need to know something about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you were to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 24, I want you to know that Jesus starts off with His disciples around the Temple Mount. And you have to understand something about the book, Matthew. It was written to Jewish people. And the Gospel of Matthew, especially in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus writes concerning the things that will happen within the lifetime of the people that are standing there. It is the things written in Matthew chapter 25 that may not happen within the lifetime of the people that are standing there. And in fact, you know, Matthew 24 is really more about the destruction of Jerusalem, whereas Matthew chapter 25 is really more like the destruction of the world and the judgment day. The problem is that if you were a Jew living in Jesus' day and time, and you begin in verse number 1 here, and let me just let the text explain this to you. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to show Him the buildings of the temple. So there's the temple. Now, the temple does not exist anymore. If you were to Google Jerusalem right now, the foundation for the temple exists. But there's something else that's built on top of it. There's a big old Muslim mosque with a gold dome. Dome of the Rock is what it's called. and it sits there on top of Temple Mount, where the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple, the Herodian temple, stood. That's the same spot where it was stood. Where it stood. But see, Rome, in this day and time, in A.D. 70, it was shortly, you know, it was a few years after Jesus Christ passed and resurrected, but he prophesied the time would come, but Rome came in and absolutely prevented anybody or anything from going in or out of the city of Jerusalem. They starved to death is what happened. And then after all that was over, they set it afire, and the fire destroyed the city. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed multiple times, and they keep building upon the foundation of ruins and rubble. The temple was never rebuilt. It was the end of the Jews' religion as we know it, and there is nothing that's been resurrected to fill its shoes since then, and there is no way that they could do it because you'd have to have all the genealogical records to prove that you were of the tribe of Levi, of the order of Aaron, and therefore serve as a priest in that Old Testament priesthood. Plus, it would be rebuilding a wall that Jesus tore down in His death on the cross. But all that to say this is that they were out there at this Temple Mount, and they thought a lot of the temple, and they thought a lot of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said to these people, He said to these disciples, He says, "Do you not see all these things?" He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." It's going to be destroyed. Now, as He said at the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? Jesus, what are you talking about? The destruction of Jerusalem, this temple being destroyed. You know how long it took to build this thing? It's going to be destroyed. This is the epicenter of all Jewish activity. And all this magnificent place is going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. When is this going to happen? Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age?" What is happening here is they're basically throwing either two or three questions at the Savior, and in their mind they are equating the destruction of the temple with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That something as catastrophic as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem must mean the destruction of the world, that Jesus is coming back in judgment. And so Jesus begins to open up their eyes to what will happen, and He begins to warn the people of His generation, the people that He was talking to, and He's telling them, here's what you can see. These are the things, the signs that will come to pass nearing the end at last. These are the things that you can look forward to so that you know when the time is near you can get out of the city of Jerusalem so that you will live and not be destroyed with it. Alright? So in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour," talking about the day when I'll come back in judgment, He says, "not even the angel," no one knows, "not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son," that includes Jesus at that time, "but the Father only." Doesn't that strike you as odd that concerning the judgment day, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, only the Father? If the Bible says that only the Father knew, how is it that for years and years and years we have had people predict the day and the time of His coming? Wouldn't we be able to look to this verse right here and say, "Hey, you don't know what you're talking about. You're better than Jesus if you know what day Jesus Christ is coming back." And by the way, you've probably lived through some of those prophecies and have seen them fail. And we probably, if somebody came up in December and said January 1st, we're going to have the second coming, you'd probably just shake your head and think, "Man, don't you learn? Don't you learn?" And so the different religious groups got to predicting this, and it was easy for people who were looking for the second coming, and they study these passages and they're trying to make them real and make them come alive in their own life, and they see they've lived through World War I and they've got World War II on their hands. And, you know, this nation they thought was built on biblical principles. They thought it was built to usher in the kingdom of God. And so they were getting real antsy and trying to figure out what all was going on with this. And people were in a stir over all of it. Jesus says, "Of that day and that hour knows nobody, but only my Father." For as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then in verse number 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. I think that if you could know when the Lord was coming, you'd probably get ready for it. But there's a reason why God doesn't tell us when He's coming back. Whenever we sing Jesus is coming soon, some people have a problem with saying that because they think that they're causing people to think that it's imminent. Well, friends, it could be imminent. Jesus Christ could technically come back before... Well, He could have just come back. You know, it could have just happened. In other words, it might not happen. It might not happen for a while. But we don't know anything about the day or the hour. But if we're seeing it in a kind of a poetic way, we might reason Psalm 90 and verse number 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Just a period of time within a night watch in the old Jerusalem setting. And so we figure that with God, God is not on the clock. He's not keeping a calendar of days. He knows when the time is right without having to keep a calendar. You and I are bound by 24-hour time increments. You and I are clock-eyed, if you will. You know, we are bound by time. And so God is not. And so soon with God could be a long time to us. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. And this is a judgment day context if you want to read the context. 2 Peter chapter 3 is. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, that doesn't apply to you and me. That applies to God. His idea of time is not ours. He's not bound by time. But here, this gets back to why verse 2 is missing from our book. And it was like the editor thought, well, you know, this would be a pretty good song if we didn't have verse number 2. Well, what does verse number 2 say since it's not in your book? Verse number 2 says, So the love of so many cold, losing their home of gold. This in God's Word is told, evil abound, evils abound. When these signs come to pass, nearing the end at last, it will come very fast, trumpets will sound. So the idea here is that there are some definite signs that will come to pass nearing the end. Well, there were signs that were going to come to pass nearing the end of Jerusalem, but there's not necessarily signs coming to pass nearing the end of the world as we know it. Love of so many cold, growing cold. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some will be lovers of themselves. Some will stop loving. They'll be loveless people. Evils abounding, evil, more corruption. When these signs come to pass, they think that these are undeniable allusions to scriptures that you see in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21, but they're taking something that was applied to the destruction of Jerusalem and trying to make it apply to something having to do with the second coming of Christ. And so we have to understand that the songwriter here applies these conditions to the end of time if we're being honest with him and with the song. Now, we can take it and make it apply in a more general sense and not necessarily a specific sense. But Jesus applied them to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. That's when the temple was destroyed. The earth wasn't destroyed when the temple was destroyed. Just Jerusalem was. And so Jesus forewarned His people about that impending danger. Now, let me talk to you about the second coming, as far as signs coming to pass nearing the end at last. We're talking about the judgment day, the final judgment, when Jesus Christ is going to come back to judge the world. What does Paul say here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6? Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about people who have died before the judgment day. And oftentimes we'll read that passage of Scripture where it talks about us meeting the Lord in the air and the trumpet blasting and all the dead in Christ shall rise up. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there we shall always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You remember that text? That's in chapter 4. Here in chapter 5, he starts off in verse number 1. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for me to write anything to you. You have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know fully, and you're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Let me tell you something about that phraseology. A thief in the night is not something that you can predict. Now, they didn't have burglar alarms back then, Royce. They just didn't have it. There was no 911 to call. A burglar came in. He probably came in stealth mode. You might sleep right through it. And so, you know, the idea here is that they're coming in, they're sneaking in and doing this stuff when you're sound asleep. And so if you do wake up to a crash, it's a surprise. Well, that's what it is right now. The Lord's second coming will happen like a thief in the night. It'll be when we least... Well, we won't even expect it. We won't expect it at all. Probably the more we expect it, probably it won't happen. But when we don't expect it, that's when it's going to happen. While people are saying there is peace and security, you know, the world is fine. Everything's going along as normal. You remember a minute ago when we looked at Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says it's kind of like back in the days of Noah. People were marrying and were given in marriage. And, you know, life was going on as usual until the day that they were closed up in the ark and the floodwaters came. And friends, this same way with Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything was fine. They were marrying and given in marriage. And, you know, it was life as usual until the day in which fire came down from heaven. The only people that got any warning from that were Lot and his wife and his sons-in-laws that thought he was joking. And so the people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. In other words, you can be ready for judgment day. Not that you can predict the day and be ready for it in that sense. You're not getting ready for the judgment day that's going to come like a thief in the night by knowing when it's going to happen. You're going to be prepared for it in that you will be right with God when it takes place. And therefore, it won't take you as surprised like a thief coming in the night. Does that make sense? Some people want to be ready because they want to know the time when it's going to happen. Others want to be ready to meet God because they want to be right with God when He comes. And that's two different motivations. Verse number 5, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not the night or of the darkness. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's not for a 1,000-year reign, folks. It is the mark or the benchmark, the moment at which we get taken away in judgment. Right after that, it says, then will the heavens pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 10. That's the picture that Peter paints. Oh, Revelation 22. You're talking about Jesus Christ coming soon. I used to hear preachers preach something like this. Now, the King James says, behold, I am coming quickly. And they would say, I've heard people say, well, now that's not a time period here. He's saying it's an adverb of manner. It's the way in which Jesus Christ will come back. Well, this is the ESV, and they translate it coming soon. I looked it up in the Greek, and it is not an adverb of manner. It's not an adverb of anything. It is a time reference. It is helping the people. Now, you got to remember that the Revelation, the letter of Revelation was written to seven churches, specifically in Asia, of things which must, quote unquote, shortly come to pass. That is, when Jesus had John write those letters to those seven churches, there were some things that were going to happen within their lifetime that they needed to get prepared for and they knew something about. We're reading it after the fact. We're looking at it and we're saying, this is the lessons that we can learn from this book. It's not futuristic for us. It was futuristic for them. And so whenever the Bible says here, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What he is saying in this context and throughout the entire book is that he was going to render justice and judgment on those people who were troubling the church in Asia. Now, you can take it if you want to and say, Jesus Christ is coming soon, and in that sense, He's going to come one day, and that'll be soon in comparison. But really, what He's really saying is that He's writing to those seven churches in Asia, and He's saying, hey, I'm coming soon. And He ends the book in verse number 20. He says, and He who testifies to these things, saying, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Friends, Jesus wasn't coming back in the second coming, in the global judgment. He was going to execute justice and judgment on those that were... And by the way, if you think about it, all the different comings of God. Sometimes the word visitation is used in the Scriptures. And God has visited His people in judgment numerous times. The Bible, here in the book of Revelation, shows that Jesus has this entire world in His hand. And that means that Jesus knows about us. He cares about us. He is involved with us. He's not left us to forsake us. He promised He'd never do that, by the way. He's got the whole world in His hands in a literal way, spiritually. And friends, I'm going to tell you, He was writing to the seven churches in Asia of things that they were going to see come to pass in their lifetime. And Jesus says, I'm going to make it right very soon. Friends, when we sing the song, Jesus Christ is Coming Soon, I hope that you're not thinking about these songs with a premillennialistic outlook, but that you have a realistic scriptural outlook about the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ will one day come back, and number two, He will come back when God says He's going to come back, and that He is on a different timetable than what we're on. He's not bound by time or calendar or space. God is in everything, and He is everywhere. And so, when we say Jesus is coming soon, friends, that's quite relative of a term. It doesn't have to mean imminent, but in the future. I pray that this study, if anything, tonight, will cause us to be prepared to meet our God, not because we know a date, but because we know His Word. And number two, I pray that it causes us to study our Bible more about the end of time, so that we can be more equipped, better equipped, to help people come to a knowledge of the truth, so that they're not living in fear, nor are they causing other people to live in unnecessary fear. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we enter that covenant relationship with Christ, and we want to get to the blood of Jesus Christ. And I obtain that. I get to it. I get to be washed in it when I'm buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of my sins. And I rise to walk in the newness of life, and I have the promise of the Father that I'm going to be in heaven with Him. Be thou faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. If you need the prayers of the church for any reason, won't you make your way down front right now while we stand and sing?